study me, but I watch you too, and it's interesting to see at times some are trying to get over the accent and trying to figure out where it is. And I come from outside the city of brotherly love, so Philadelphia was the origins. I left Philadelphia in 1951, but when I get excited, the mother tongue comes back. I went up to Boston and had to learn a whole new English. There they don't speak the same one. Even the characters of the Bible are different. There's Noah and Isaiah and a number of others. And when I went to the airport, Logan Airport, for the first time in Boston, I could understand why everyone was meeting in the restroom. They put on the loudspeaker with the potty, who is trying to see so-and-so, and all of them are at the potty. So I don't know, it's really something else. We took our son to the barber shop, and they asked, "You want a shot?" And we said, "For a haircut, you need a shot?" No, I said, shot. So at any rate, it's wonderful to see the various dialects of the country. For our final message, I want to talk about serving as a light to the nations. I'm going to that great prophet Isaiah, chapter 40, which introduces this section 40 through 66, which is actually a mini Old Testament theology in itself. It comes in sets of 9 chapters, the first 9 called an Aeneid, E-N-N-E-A-D, an Aeneid. Those 9 chapters, 40 through 48, stress the greatness, the sovereignty of God the Father, his work in creation, and his work in Revelation. It ends with the last verse in chapter 48 of those 9 chapters. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The next 9 chapters, the next Aeneid, goes on to chapter 57, and there it emphasizes God the Son and his work in redemption, with the middle of the 27 chapters, and 27 messages actually, being the great work of atonement in Isaiah 52:13 through 53:13, that whole section which is used so frequently in the New Testament. And then finally, in the last Aeneid, by the way, that one ends too with the last verse in 57, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Then 58 through 66, the last 9 chapters, God the Holy Spirit. Of the 3 times in which the word Holy Spirit together, not the only times in which the Holy Spirit is mentioned, but usually just under Ruach, under the name Spirit, but the 2 of the 3 times, one is Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," and the other 2 are in Isaiah 63. So there you have an emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit in the eschaton as God finishes all things up. So we have a section that begins in chapter 40 with a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord," which of course pointed to John the Baptist, as did Malachi chapter 3. And John was that voice that came. So where the New Testament begins, this section, this book of Romans of the Old Testament, in effect, the 40 through 66 part of Isaiah, is the beautiful quintessence of starting with John the Baptist, moving all the way up to the death of our Lord Jesus on the cross, and not going up and then coming down, but going up to that apex and then going on to even dizzier heights in Isaiah 65 and 66, new heavens, new earth, which is where Revelation ends. So the same scope as you have in the New Testament is found in this mini Old Testament theology in the this particular book. And Isaiah begins this section with a question. Rhetorically, he keeps asking, "Who is like me? Who can compare to the God of gods and Lord of lords. There's no one that comes close to him. Those of you who have the name Michael or Michelle or Micah, it asks the same question in Hebrew. Am I is the interrogative. Me is who, or who is me? But at any rate, that's the first one. And then the K, or the C, is as, or like. And then Yah, or El, if it's Michelle, Elohim. Who can compare to God? It's very beautiful names. Michael, Micah, Michelle, and so forth, all in that, give that same word, which a South African scholar, Labushagne, he wrote a dissertation on the incomparability of God in the Bible, and pointed to more than 100 times where this phrase is, this question, this rhetorical question is asked, who can compare to God? And Isaiah here challenges the idols. You people, you are into idolatry. It's a funny thing. You take a wood, one half of it you cut down and make into and shape it into an idol. The other half you burn and use for fuel. Is there any difference? Why don't you burn your God too? I mean, is the inference there? And he goes on to say that people try to give value to this idol and they coat it with gold. I mean, you wouldn't want to have just a stick of wood. So smear gold over it. That makes it valuable. Oh, people wear jewelry. Put some jewels, some silver chains around the neck. Yeah, that'd be good, too. Oh, you're too poor, he says in chapter 40. Oh, okay. Well, get wood that will not rot. You really, I mean, it would be difficult if you made a god and then it comes down with termites. This would just be very, very bad. Now, I know this is Reformed and Presbyterian in background, and you don't smile in church, but think of this on the way home. This is very, very funny. And he says, this is just way off the whole record here. He said, it would be terrible if your God came down with the rot or with termites. Oh, and another thing too, nail it down. What you need in a deity is stability. So get a 24 penny nail and nail that baby down. I think he was thinking of back in the days of Philistines when Dagon, they took the Ark of God in, and you can imagine a worshiper coming into Dagon's house with their head bowed. Oh, Dagon, Dagon, I've had a bad day. Dagon! And there's Dagon laid out without a head, without arms, and you didn't bring any Elmer's glue to service. It really is disconcerting. People come apart, you can understand that, but you expect your idols to hang in there. And so he said, nail that down. I think Isaiah has lots of fun, but as I say, just think of this on the way home, because we just don't want to become too much laughter here. And he goes on to say, you know, it's a funny thing, chapter 42, toward the end, verse 25, 26, he says, why, they pick up the gods when they're being invaded, the invaders and the Assyrians and Babylonians come from other countries, you put them on a cart, and the gods can't even take care of themselves. Why would you worship people that they don't take care of you? They can't take care of themselves. And anyway, the cart overturns and all the deities fall out. This gives divinity candy or something like that. But there it goes. It's really not good at all. Well, that's the background that it gives for two of the four servant songs that are so important in this section of the Bible. I'm going to look at chapter 42, verses 1 through 7, and 49, 1 through 6, as quickly as we can this morning to really try to get some of the background and understanding on this fact that God called Israel, as he is calling us today, to be a light to the nations. I will make you in this pivot verse, this big idea, I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That's what God called his servant to do. Now, in the book of Isaiah, the word Evet Yahweh, servant of the Lord, appears 20 times in the singular from chapter 40 through 53 inclusive. After chapter 53, it appears 11 times, always in the plural. So you have 32 times in which the word servant or servants is used. 12 out of those 20 singular times, the servant of the Lord refers to all Israel. By designation, Israel is my servant. Judah is the servant of the Lord. But on the other hand, in chapter 42, in chapter 49, chapter 50, and chapter 53, the four very famous servant songs, there the servant has a ministry to all Israel. And he is addressed as an individual. This is that corporate solidarity that we spoke of, the one and the many, in which our Lord Jesus is the servant of the Lord par excellence. And yet, if we are believers, whether Israel or Goyim, Gentiles, we are part of that servant of the Lord. And I'll try to show that to you as Paul uses that later on. So here is missions in its biggest form, it seems to me. God called the nation, Israel, not only to come away from idolatry, but God also had it in for Israel because they failed, as the psalm we read this morning, to declare the name of the Lord. That word to safar, to pronounce, to declare, to set forth the name of the Lord. They were to be missionaries from the very start. He said, in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And therefore, he called the nation to actually be evangelists. Now, there's a big argument, and there's an awful lot of ink that gets spilled on whether this was a centripetal kind of thing in which the movement was toward the inside, or was centrifugal in which the movement was to spin out. My argument is that the biblical text argues that the blessing that came to them was to be spun off in a centrifugal kind of fashion so that all the nations of the world might hear. Jonah was not too well taught on that. If he was asked to preach on the expansion of the kingdom in Israel and Judah, he had good messages, 2 Kings. He loved that. He was good on that kind of a conference. But put him in an evangelistic missions mode, and he shipped out of there. He just didn't want to have any parts of it. Wanted to go as far away as he could. But God tried to help him understand, no, no, Jonah, this is what I called you for. But Jonah says, yeah, I get up there and announce, boom, boom, judgment's coming. I mean, boy, if it's only 40 days away, praise the Lord. Burn, baby, burn. I hate Assyrians. I hate Nineveh. I hate Goyim. And God says, I love them. I want you to tell them that. And he says, yeah, but if I just tell them, boom, boom, 40 days and judgment's coming, I know there's always an unless. There's an if that's there. Because I know you're merciful. And if those people ever get the hang of this and they start coming forward or repenting, I mean, my greatest joy, which would be to hear and see in CNN, Chicken Noodle News, to see there that Nineveh burned, Nineveh was destroyed. But I go up there and preach, they're liable to get repentance. And if they do, I know what you'll do, God. You'll call it off. Yeah. You won't send the threatened judgment. That was Jonah's case. And we end the book of Jonah with the nation delivered and saved, And Jonah teed off. He's out there counting. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, +1, +2, +3. Told you. Well, at any rate, that's another sermon. But anyway, the theme here, God calls us, like he called Israel, to be a light to the nations. Look at chapter 42, where I think we're going to be shown what are the methods. How? How could God call Israel? How could God call us for being a light to men and women around the world? Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, they're going to bow down to him. Well, the first method is by following Christ's example. Chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. Well, you say this is a great statement about Messiah. Of course it is. But that's our example that we're given here. Look at his titles here. My servant, which speaks of our Lord's human nature. Yet on the other hand, he voluntarily gives up what were his rights and prerogatives in glory, and here he takes on the form of a man. This is Paul's argument, Philippians 2. Let this mindset be in you all. To use a southern you here, because it was to be for everyone. So this frame of mind, let this be in you all, that therefore he emptied himself. Now, that has led to a whole literature too. What's the kenosis here, to use the Greek word for empty? What did our Lord empty himself of? Well, one of our great hymns that you probably enjoy, even in a covenantal setting, is one of Wesley's hymns. I say it softly. But at any rate, and can it be? And can it be? There's the third verse. Neither my wife nor I will sing it. We just la, 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 till we get over that part. Emptied himself of all but love. Whoops. There was more than love on the cross, Mr. Wesley. I guess he was in a poetic mood. But really, being in heaven now, he must shiver a little bit every time he hears that. Because what did he mean by emptied himself? I think the Baptist theologian, which I say softly again, A.H. Strong, was best on this. He said that our Lord Jesus gave up the independent exercise of his rights as God. He was still God on the cross. He was still eternal, and every one of the attributes were his. But he said in the garden, not my will, but your will be done, O Lord. He gave up, here's the word underlined, independent exercise. The independent exercise of his rights that belong there. So our Lord's title here, my servant, and he's also called my chosen one. Or my beloved? That's what happened when our Lord was baptized. The Spirit came down from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So God acknowledges him with a voice from heaven at the baptism of John the Baptist there. And look at his equipment that is here. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice, mishpat. He'll bring justice to the goyim. All the literature here gets fierce. and everybody's fighting madly now because they don't want missions to get into the picture. But it is here we will see that this word justice is here again in verse 4, until he establishes justice on the earth in his law, his Torah, islands will put their hope. Mishpat here is generally translated justice or judgment. That's the normative meaning. But also it is translated in various passages, 2 Kings 17:26, as manner, not justice or judgment. And again in Jeremiah 5:4, parallel to the way of the Lord, or in verse 4, parallel to the Torah, the instruction. Torah doesn't mean narrow confinement law like in German or in French or in Greek or in English. Law is from the verb yara, to point, to direct. It's a path, it's direction, it's instruction, it's guidance. Everyone who asks for guidance needs Torah. They need Torah because it's going to point where they should go. So here, if in Jeremiah 5:4, the parallel to Mishpat is the way of the Lord. So the servant's role is to establish the practice or the manner of serving the Lord God among all the nations. It's instruction in what's right. It's instruction in religion, if you please. So, therefore, one needs to be endowed not with legal help, but with the Spirit. For he said, I put my Spirit on him, and therefore he will bring forth instruction, he'll bring forth the manner, or he will bring forth the practice of how in the world the nation should go. He will not shout, he said here, or cry out. The manner of the Lord here is very, very interesting. It is not one in which he toots a band in front of himself. Da-da-da-da, here comes the Messiah. It was very, very gentle and unobtrusive all the way. And a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. So in all of these, it displays the tender, loving care of our Lord, for he will support the weak and the feeble and the one who is having great difficulty. No wonder then in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you as for the reason for the hope that is within you. Yeah, we all know that part. But the rest is, but to do it with gentleness and kindness. Gentleness and kindness. No fair preaching angry, you buzzards. You need to come to the Lord. You're in deep trouble. And you are. There's no doubt about that. And they've sinned against the Lord. That's right. And to be angry with sin is right. But we need to love the sinner and hate the sin. C.S. Lewis said, I don't buy that. He said, God either loves me and loves what I do or he doesn't. Then one day he said, you know, I care for myself, but I really get distressed in some of the things I do. Oops, he said, if I can do that, why do I object to God doing that? Likes himself, but doesn't like what he does, then therefore I withdraw my objection about God not being able to love the sinner and hate his sin. If I can do that in some fashion to myself, then God must be able to do that too as well. And we must be able to do that as well. To disassociate our passionate hatred of the stuff we do and the stuff of God's men and women we're ministering to. And yet to have deep concern, pastoral concern, shepherd's concern for the men and women that we speak to. Audiences know whether you like them or not. Funny thing, they pick that up almost instantly. And there's something that gets communicated on a third dimension. I don't know where you put this. It's not in syntax. It's not in grammar. It must be in body language and things like that. But at any rate, that needs to come across here. The tender care. What a model our Lord has given to us. And he goes on to say here that he won't flag in his zeal, or will he falter. He will not become a broken or a crushed reed here. It's an allusion to his strength. It will not be abated. And how far will it extend? Until he establishes, again, Mishpah, until he establishes the manner, the instruction, the direction, the way in which the nations should go as they understand and come to realize the rule of God. Until the islands, he says, what are the islands? They were always the distant countries around the Mediterranean Sea. So it's the distant lands until they come to know God. What a model for missions. What a model to be endowed with God's Holy Spirit for the work of going and announcing his great truth to men and women. That's the first kind of method by which God calls us to be a light to the nation. But the second one can be seen here in the rest of verses 5 through 7, and that is by our heeding his commission to us. For now the text goes on to say, verse 5 of chapter 42, this is what the Lord says, the one who created the heavens, the one who stretched them out, the one who spread out the earth, and all that comes out of it, and the one who gives breath to the people. Four participles here. And he keeps describing God who did and is doing and will do. And he said, he created to the creator of the heavens, the earth, and he stretched them out. He spread out the earth and all that comes from it. And he gives breath and keeps on giving breath. How come we keep breathing right now? You say, well, it's the heart and other stuff like that. No, it's the living God who keeps giving to us breath and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I took hold of your hand, and I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the peoples. Here it's a berit for the Am. Who are the Am? Everyone says, oh, that has to be Israel. A covenant for the Israel. But what's the parallel phrase? It's a light for the Gentiles. And anyway, Am is used. I found two other instances in the latter part of Isaiah where it means Gentiles. So Gentiles are called the Am of God too, beside being called the Goyim. So I think this is a covenant. God designates men and women in their ministry of evangelism and outreach to be a covenant for the men and women of the world and a light for the Gentiles to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness, both literally and spiritually. Both literally and spiritually. So the theme here is a beautiful one. The God who calls us, he designates himself with these participles, and then our purpose, I have called you in righteousness. The purpose of God, righteousness is a word we don't use, but it just simply means the quality or the state of being in the right. In the right. That's all. I'll make a big deal out of it. The quality or the state of being in the right. That's righteous and righteousness too as well. And what's our goal here? Our goal is we have been appointed to be a light to the Gentiles. We have been appointed for a covenant for the people. Now in Acts 13:47, God says that of Paul and Barney. I feel like I know Barnabas, so I call him Barney. This is what the Lord has commanded us, said Paul and Barney. He said, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you might bring salvation to the ends of the earth. What's he quoting here? Oh, you say, see, that wasn't true until the New Testament era. It's the New Testament that gives us that other deeper meaning. But in the Old Testament, it only referred to Messiah. No, boo. That's wrong. It's really wrong. How do you know? Because later on, Paul will say, Acts 26, verse 22 and 23, he says, I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and what Moses said would happen, that Christ would suffer and, as first, to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. He said, I'm only saying what they said back there. So it's in the Tanakh, it's in Torah and the Nevi'im and Ketuvim. Yeah. He said, I'm not saying anything different. Don't make me to be some new hero or some innovator of theology. I'm not an innovator of theology. Now, some of the evangelicals say, yes, he is. Yes, he is. He's got to be. Because it was the Old Testament. They hold it for four beats. I don't know why they do that. The Old Testament. But the Old Testament never was called that. There's no such thing. The Bible never called that. Oh, someone got the idea. Origen did. But it was quite late in church history. Now we're in second century or later. And he makes it New and Old Testament. And now they take a blank page and put it between the Old and New Testament, which is, I told you, the worst page in the Bible. They should tear that out. But anyway, there is no page between it. It is all one testament. It's all a continuous story of the living God and what he has done. So I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said. And then there's the quote, to proclaim a light to the Israel, my own people, and to the Gentiles. He said, that's what they said back there. So, we've got to revise our theologies. Too bad for our theologies. The Bible stands solid, but on the other hand, a lot of our, not here, this is out west, but I just share this as a prayer request, but a lot of our theologies are just like that fiddler on the roof, tradition, 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 and they need to be revised by the B-I-B-L-E. Not here, no, but there. So you would understand. Well, and then the final one, and that is the final method, which we go to chapter 49. And here again in this, the second of the servant songs, we come back to the same theme. Let me read the six verses here. Listen to me, you islands. That's all the distant countries here. Listen, hear this, you distant nations. See, distant nations and islands, they're parallelism. That's called Hebrew parallelism. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I've labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and garner Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He said, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so we come to the third and final method here, is by our reaching out to all the nations, reaching out to every nation that is upon the earth. So he announces to the world, to the islands, the distant nations, that God called him to do and to say what he should say. He was designated from his birth. Here's the great call that God gave in what is called the promise plan of God. 70 times in the New Testament, every book except five, there is a reference there to the Evangelion, not Evangelion, which is the good news, but this is the news beforehand. And that was the good news that came to Abraham, the gospel, as he uses the word, Evangelion, but it was the promise, Evangelion, in Galatians 3:8, that in Abraham's seed all the nations of the earth should be blessed. This is the substance, the content of the covenant. And in the content of the covenant, he kept talking about that seed, that heir that was to come. He kept talking about the inheritance, the land. He kept talking about the heritage of the gospel. He kept talking about the rest that was to come, the menucha, that God was going to give to his people. He talked about the Holy Spirit that was to come. He talked about the resurrection. He talked about the death of our Lord. He talked about the atonement of our Lord. He talked about all aspects of the Messiah and the greatness of God's kingdom. And he embraced all this, not under promise as a prediction and fulfillment, as some say, promise fulfillment, but a word spoken ahead of time, declared in the promise, the Evangelion, and then the means by which God kept that word alive historically, and then its final fulfillment. Three things, not two. Not just promise and the final fulfillment, but the promise and the historic means. So therefore, as we read the story of the Bible from Eve and Shem and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon and Rehoboam, there God is investing them in office and in person and in character with what he is going to do, or at least aspects of what the coming one, the final one in this whole line is like. So no wonder when they come up out of Egypt, there is a breathtaking moment. Wait, if Pharaoh has his way and kills off Israel, this chapel is canceled. And Christmas and Easter are canceled too as well. That's how, where you should bite your fingernails. This is a critical moment. But God delivered them through the Red Sea because in the human line, someone was carrying in the gene code of that Messiah who is going to come. Imagine that. Imagine that. So it wasn't just the promise, and it wasn't just the fulfillment, it was the means by which God was going to keep that alive. And so he talks about that here in this wonderful statement about how God called his servant Israel and Jacob. But yet in so doing, as Paul and Barnabas said, that God so called all who are in the seed of Abraham. For if we believe, Galatians 3:29, now are we then the seed of Abraham? And I come to the critical point, verse 6. I've also made you a light for the Gentiles, for all the nations upon the face of the earth, every tribe, every tongue, every people group, I want them to hear about me. A, because I made them. B, because I am the God who is now in common grace preserving them. And I'm the God who also is calling men and women from all over that they would come to know and trust me. And therefore, I want you to bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Missions, optional? No way. No way. It's not optional at all. You say, yeah, but in the Old Testament it's Jewish. No. You preach your series on the book of Romans. What's the whole center? You say it's Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Christ's words, the power of God, whoops, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. It's not till you wait to Genesis, to Romans 9, 10, 11, you get a little interlude, as some say, even a parenthesis. No parenthesis there. It is through the whole book you can't talk about soteriology and about the salvation of our Lord without getting mixed up in the history of Jew-Gentile. It's all the way through. And that's why he says, I'm not ashamed of that gospel. For it is the power of God. It bursts through everything. Don't put any lectures or any talks on how to feel better. Three reasons why you can succeed in your marriage. Five of this and six of this and two of this. No, no. Come on. Preach the word. Your teachers taught you here for all these years so that we would go out and teach the word, not teach someone's pop psychology book. I know it's easier. I know it sounds better. I know it plays better, but it doesn't play better in heaven. Ouch. That's not for people in the West Coast. That's for here, us too as well. All my students I had in 50 years of teaching, I kept urging them, hold your finger on the text when you preach. And gesture with this hand. And when that one gets tired, put that one on the text and gesture with the other hand. But keep bringing them back. Where stands it written? Where are you supposed to get this stuff? Says who? Says you? No! Says God. The living God. He calls us to that. And therein lies authority. And you don't think that cuts the mustard? Man, that breaks the rock in pieces. Tough things. Cuts right through it. Will the rest of the stuff do it? Yeah, you can increase. Sure, business practices. Make 50,000 phone calls and you can expect 6% of them will say, yes, I'll show up on Sunday. And 3% will stick with you. So how big a congregation you want to have? Make some more calls. And that's how it will come. But will they stay? Will that be fruit that lasts and endures? Will they be fed with the word? No, no, no. They must hear the word of God. And that's why God has made us, and therefore to bring light to the Gentiles, so that the ends of the earth may hear of his salvation. Well, much more we could say here, but God's calling. God's still calling for a few good men and a few good women. Still is. And he's calling, as he always has, for the proclamation of the message of salvation by life and by word and by everything that's in us with our prayers that we might pray that the message of God's word would have success. Great success. And therefore, the text is saying here, don't say, it's not for me, I'm too small, but look to Christ for a model as to how it's to be done. Look who he was. Look what he gave up the independent exercise of, and look what he did in walking amongst us. And he said, I've done this as an example for you. I trust that would help us, that we ourselves might look to the Lord who redeemed us, who loves us, and then, amazing, he knows us like a book, and he still says, I want you to go and share my word. Oh, Lord, I'm unworthy. You don't know me. I come from the meanest of backgrounds, from the smallest roots. I just don't belong in this league. See, I know. But I do, and I called you. And it's my call. My call trumps everything. I'm only asking, are you willing to say yes? Well, you say, that's another deal. That's another problem. The Lord said, until we solve that problem, we haven't gotten anywhere. Because I have the right, since I made you, since I have providentially guided you, since I have redeemed you, since now I have called you. Is anyone hearing it? Is anyone hearing it? And I trust our answer is, "Hear my, send me." That's the call, mission. How far does it go? Man, all over. All over. Starts right here and reaches as far as God gives the enablement for that call. Well, these have been three wonderful days, sharing with you just a couple little spots. It's not the whole Old Testament. This is only three little sections. Psalm 67, Genesis 12:3, 2 Kings 5, and now Isaiah, parts of Isaiah 42 and 49. May God give you great vision to go on from here and to experience what none of us could predict. None. We don't even know what God wants to do. But He is the one who thrusts forth, and He is the one that provides. And therefore, I trust you will trust Him. As I do myself, I continue to look to God every day and say, "Lord, what next? Give me the strength. Keep doing it till you say, 'Get out of the way, Kaiser. That's enough now. Let someone else take over.'" Let's pray. Father, give to your men and women the ability to do. Not just to think, not just to agree, not just to have doctrinal authenticity, which is terribly important. But on the other hand, that's not where it ends. What must we do to do the works of God? Thank you for speaking this morning to hearts, my heart, and each of these individuals here. For your blessing on the faculty, the staff, and the board, and on the churches represented, and for the enormous needs in a world that needs to get ready for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless, we pray, not for our sake, but for your name's sake. For it's in that matchless and majestic name of our Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Kaiser. Our closing hymn.